Well, good morning. So next week is a big Sunday for churches all around the world, including here. And what I want to ask you, a couple things. One, this is a great time to invite your friends and neighbors and family members and coworkers. People are really open to this. This is a great opportunity to invite them to hear the best news ever, and we'll be ready for them. And part of saying we'll be ready for them is also saying this: let's be ready for them. And so I want to ask everyone to park far and sit close next week. This auditorium is unique, and when you come in, it looks like it's full, even though there's openings in different parts. So if you can, sit close, and let's try to be as hospitable as possible to people who may be far from God. Okay, so I'm so excited about this sermon. When about, 15, 16, 17 years ago, Leslie and I led a summer campaign to India with a bunch of college students. I was a college pastor at a church in Fort Worth, and we went to India, and we were in this rural part of southern India, and Leslie and I are trying to take a nap in the middle of the afternoon because of jet lag, and we are awakened by this screaming and gunshots and people yelling pretty close to our little place we were staying. I mean, there's gunshots, people yelling, so I was like, Les, go check that out. And she didn't want to, so I went out there, and what I saw was about 100 people, mostly men, some women and children, and a goat tied to a tree, and they were all gathered around, you know, clapping and singing and all these things. I found out later that was a sacrifice. That was a sacrificial thing. They were either Muslims or Hindus, and that's what was going on. It was kind of a celebratory thing, and I thought at the time, that's so barbaric. That's so primitive and backward, but I don't think that anymore. It is hard to write a pro-animal sacrifice sermon, but I want to help you see today why the people of God, why God commanded this, what it did, and really why we have a lot to be thankful for. We owe those sheep and goats a lot. So in order to explain this, I have to tell you, there are a couple of different ways of experiencing the world. And, well, there's a lot of that, but there's two different ways. If you're on the Western side of the world, we were all influenced heavily by Greeks. And Greek thinking is more like linear and like propositional and like just the facts. I mean, that's kind of the way we think a lot of terms abstractly. But the eastern part of the world, and specifically the Jewish people, most exemplify this, but the eastern part of the world, they don't think like that. They think in terms of like visual. So for example, here, just an example, the way Greeks would talk about someone like God is omnipowerful. Like he's all powerful. The way Hebrews would talk about God. Sure, that's true, but God is my rock. He is my fortress. Can you see the difference? And so when it came to sin, which is this thing that every human being knows we've got, that there's something broken, not just in the world, but in us. When it came to sin, God had these people deal with it in the way that they experienced the world. And so very visually, they would bring the best animal they had, or if they weren't rich, they would bring grain offerings, and they would, so just stuff from their everyday, ordinary life, and they would give it to God. And it sounds strange to us. The third book of the Bible is Leviticus, is all about how to do these sacrifices. And it's so revolutionary. To us, it may seem boring, but in the days of Leviticus, this was the offer on the table. You can live in peace. You can have peace with God and with your neighbors and the people around you in your life. And that's what the first five books of the Bible are trying to do. They're trying to help us live in peace by naming reality well. That's what the first five books of the Bible are really trying to do. Name reality well and be brutally honest about what kind of world we're in and who we are. And for that, they would need a goat, obviously. Now, they would have all these, you know, festivals, and in the life of Jesus, he participated in these. There is the festival of, you know, there's the most famous of them is the festival called Yom Kippur. Let me hear you say Yom Kippur. Does anybody know what that means? Day of Atonement. That's what it means, Yom Kippur. It is the, it's towards the beginning. It's right at the beginning of the Jewish New Year. It is God saying, you can have a fresh start. The Day of Atonement. It is the day of forgiveness for everyone, everywhere in the nation of Israel. But it sits within a larger category of these seven festivals, and Jesus would have been a part of this. Is something the Jews had done for over 1,000 years, and it starts with the priests. Now, just a little backstory to help you understand this. The story of God and God's people starts with God making the first humans. Their names were Adam and Eve. That's right. And that God was showing them, made them in his image. They were going to show the world what God was like. They were going to have dominion over the world. They were going to lovingly protect and care for all of creation. But pretty soon out of the gate, they rebel and they go their own way. And the way Genesis reads is just the spiraling of sin and evil and violence and all this stuff. And God looks down and he sees that all human beings had wickedness in their heart. That's the evil. I mean, the majority of the evil done in our world, I think, is done by us to each other. And so God is going to do something about the suffering in the world. What he's going to do is he's going to create another group of people who are going to do what Adam and Eve could not do. They're going to faithfully show the world what God is like. This is the Israelites. But right out of the gate, the Israelites do exactly what Adam and Eve does. And so God is like, okay, since they can't, all of Israel can't do this, since they can't show the world what I'm like, I am going to call out of Israel this one tribe, the Levites. And the men of the Levites in particular are going to be priests. They're going to show the world what I'm like. Because that's what the purpose of being a priest was. It puts the divine on display. When I was working at that church in Fort Worth, because Christians believe what was called the priesthood of all believers, we believe that every baptized believer is a priest. And so to make this point, I was shooting a video, and I thought, well, you know what I'll do? I'll dress up like a Catholic priest. And so if you could put this picture up from, I don't know, 15 years ago, because I'm trying to make this point for a video that the whole church is going to see. And I get in my car, I dress like this in the morning. I'm going to meet the video team at a really fancy-looking church in downtown Fort Worth. That's the church behind me. It's in downtown. And I'm driving there, and I cut someone off on 820. And they're like, you know, they get mad. They're coming around me. I realize, like, if you're going to dress like this, you better be careful how you drive. So they're coming around me. I don't know what they're going to do. And then they see. And they're like, oh, sorry, Father, you know, and all that. And I'm like, I'm going 70 miles an hour. I'm not a father. I'm actually I'm doing a video, you know, can't do it. So anyway, I'm going on. I stop at 7-Eleven. As I'm going into the thing, somebody holds the door for me and says, after you, Padre. To which I'm like, I'm actually not a priest. I'm doing this for a bit. Thank you. I go to the fountain drink station and I go to make my drink. And the person's like, after you, Father. I'm like, I'm actually not a priest. I'm just shooting a video. I go up to the counter to pay for my drink, and the person says, for you, it's on the house, Father. And I was like, bless you, my child, bless you. So if you wanted to know in the ancient world about what a religion believed, the main way you would do it is not go read books about it. You would go to their temple, and you would watch the priest and see what he did and what was going on. So when it comes to being a priest, it was kind of a big deal. If you were a Levite, it was a big deal. So we need a priest. Now, a lot of people don't know, but the Colliers are actually from the ancient Israelite tribe of the Levites. And their son, Carson, is going to be inducted today into the priesthood. So if you're going to do this, you can hear him coming. He can't sneak up on you. Don't worry. Come on up here. Stand right here, Carson. Now, if you're going to preach from Leviticus, you obviously need to have some blood. So this is fake theater blood. This will work. Shouldn't make you allergic or anything, Carson. All right, so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to show you in Leviticus 8 what would happen, because this is a before and after moment for Carson. He goes from being just like one of you, sinful, rebellious people, to being like a priest who's going to show the world what God is like. And so this is what happened in the first ceremony when Moses is ordaining his brother and their family, the priests. Moses takes some of the anointing oil and some of the blood from the altar, lots of blood sacrificed everywhere, some of the blood from the altar, and sprinkled them on Aaron and on his garment and on his sons and their garments. So he consecrated, this is the before and after moment, he consecrated Aaron and their garments and his sons and their garments. Okay, so later on in Leviticus 8, you see what they do is they would take, this is how the blood comes in, they would take some blood and they would put it on his right earlobe and on his big toe of his right foot. You need some more blood, Carson. And then they would sprinkle it all over him, and he can now intercede on your behalf, right? That's the thing. Now, for big festivals, let's say Carson like kind of ascends the ranks and becomes the high priest. For big festivals, especially a festival like Yom Kippur, it was a really big deal because you are going to intercede on all of y'all's behalf to get forgiveness for 12 months of sins. And so here's what would happen. For 7 days, he would be isolated from other people, because I don't know about you, people bring out sin in me. And so he's isolated. He's trying to stay pure. And on the night before, he's not going to go to sleep. In fact, there's going to be somebody brought in to read scripture to him to keep him awake and keep his thoughts pure. He's not going to go to sleep because what if he had a bad dream and he's ritually unclean? And so they're keeping him awake. They're reading to him. This is really big because if he's going to represent all of us before God, you don't want him like the night before knocking a few back, being like, got a big day tomorrow, right? You want him to have his junk in order. And then once it was the day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he would go to the temple. He would ritually bathe. He would put on white linen, and he would go in and he would offer a sacrifice, not for us, but for his own sin. And then he'd go back outside, he'd bathe, he'd put on another set of white linen, he would go back inside, and he would offer another sacrifice. Again, not for us, but for the tribe of Levi, the priests. And then he would once again go back out, bathe again, put on the new white garment, go in, and this time he would offer a sacrifice. But what he would be given is two different goats. And he's going to cast lots to see which goat is going to be the sacrifice and which goat is going to be what we call today the scapegoat. And so if you're the two goats, you're like, come on, lucky sevens or whatever. And then with the goat that is brought in as a sacrifice, this guy's name is Waffles. And Waffles did a little goat stuff in first service. I'm not going to lie. If that happens, just roll with it, okay? This is part of the sacrificial system. Okay, so what's going to happen is this priest is going to confess. He's going to put his hands on Waffle's head. He's going to confess all of the sins of Israel for the last 12 months. And you've been busy sinning. This is that affair no one knows about. This is your neighbor's sins. This is all the stuff that you've done. That's what's going to move from you to this goat. And so what happens is he puts his hands on his head, and he does this. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all of their sins. Do you think Waffles is okay with this? I mean, this is one loaded goat at the end of this process. He shall send the goat. He puts them all on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness, into the care of someone appointed for the task. And the goat will carry on itself all their sins and to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. Now, something interesting. When they were doing this, to separate the goat that was sacrificed and the goat that was the scapegoat, they would put on the scapegoat's head, sorry, Waffles, they would put on the scapegoat's head a scarlet cord, okay? And he confesses his sins. Yeah, he is like, this is not cool, y'all. He would confess the sins of Israel and then put your hands on their on Waffles' heads, and then y'all will say this. Or he would say this. This is his prayer. Oh God, your people, the house of Israel, have committed iniquity, transgressed, and sinned before you. Oh God, forgive, I pray, the iniquities and transgressions and sins which your people, the house of Israel, have committed and transgressed and sinned before you. As it is written in the law of your servant Moses, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. From your all your sins shall you be clean before the Lord. So it is now removed from you to the goat. Now let's all say this together, because this is what the Jewish people would say. You ready? If you could put that slide up. Blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever and ever. And then when the scapegoat is being taken out into the wilderness, they would all say this. Let's all say this. Bear our sins and be gone. Bear our sins and be gone. Okay, can we give it up for Carson and Eric and Waffles? Well done, Waffles. And there was no bathroom break in this one. Okay, so remember that red cord that they put on their heads? This is weird, and you're probably not going to believe it. The first time I heard it, I didn't believe it either, so I went and researched the original sources. But this is what happens. It said it in both. This is not in the Bible, but this is in the Jewish kind of history of it. It's called the Mishnah and the Talmud. Two different sources talked about how when the priest would do this and the scarlet cord was on the goat's head, he would take it off at the end of it before they sent the goat off into the wilderness, and he would put it in the temple. And sometime during the year, that cord would go from red to white, because they're symbolic, they're visual. And the rabbis that talk about it couldn't talk about it without quoting Isaiah 1, though our sins are as scarlet, you have made them white as snow. It's this weird thing that happened. It sounds like a miracle, but it's a weird miracle. Now, did you notice in verse 21, it said a man appointed for the task would lead them. There was no Jewish men that wanted to do this job, because that's their sins on it, right? I mean, the worst, you wanted to be led away, because the worst scenario is that you wake up one morning and that goat is like in your backyard. And so they would get a Gentile, and the Gentile would take the goat away, someone that they trusted. The word for scapegoat in Hebrew is actually this word, Azazel. Let me hear you say Azazel. And it means take it away. And this is where things stop being a Bible story, history lesson, and start being pretty relevant. Because I'm pretty sure there's lots of stuff in your life you'd like someone to take away. We're not very introspective. We don't stop long enough to really look inside. But in everything human beings do, we're this dichotomy or like paradox, right? Because we are so hell-bent to think well of ourselves. We rarely consider the fact that we're not as great as we think we are. And so much of our actions is just trying to get clean. Maybe justice is your thing, which is great. So maybe you've joined a nonprofit, or you're donating a lot to charity, or you spend a lot of your time volunteering for the less fortunate. All of those things are great. Or maybe it's that you vote the right way. And then over time, what will happen is as we confuse having a righteous cause for being a righteous person, we get angry at people who don't vote that way or care about that charity or that cause as much, or they don't have the same vision of justice and mercy that we do. And if we're honest, it's not just that we care about that cause or that project or that charity. It's that doing this makes us feel better or cleaner about ourselves. I've heard lots of people describe American culture as immoral, but I don't think that's quite right. I think we're extremely moral. I mean, the morals have changed a lot over the last 20 years, but I think we're extremely moral. I think our problem is we're just graceless. I mean, what was cancel culture but a way to do this? To scapegoat whoever couldn't, like, live up to the morals of that particular day. And one of the things, like, I don't believe, it's kind of faux pas to say it, but I don't think human beings are basically good. I think that's the one Christian doctrine we have empirical evidence for. And one of the examples of how we're not good to each other is that every human society has scapegoated. This is what we do. We find somebody that we can send away, that we can, you know, say, well, we're better than that. And so maybe, I don't know, maybe justice is your thing. And maybe you just don't pause long enough in your life to think how even if you live the most just life you could, you're still complicit. Like, look at the tags on your shirt. Were your clothes made in a humane condition? Or, I don't know, the land you live on? I bet that used to be Native American land. You see what I'm saying? Like, there's no way to get clean. What about the babies getting aborted? Or the ones who weren't aborted, but no one stepped up and cared for them? In spite of all of our... And by the way, I'm not saying don't care about these things. I'm trying to say Jesus gives us a way to care about them differently, not as a way to be justified, not as a way to become righteous. In spite of all of our efforts to be good and moral and clean, and God sees our hearts, and our hearts aren't clean. You know, in the Old Testament, one of the things I appreciate about the book of Leviticus is that there were two ways to be clean and two ways to be dirty. And that may sound odd today, except I bet you know what I'm talking about, because there have been times in your life where you were ashamed of something and you needed to take a shower, even though it was irrational. About 12 years ago, my Uncle Hoyt, my dad's brother, died. And I was pastoring in Abilene, and Leslie and I and the kids, we got in the car and we drove back to the Russellville area at the funeral. Uncle Hoyt's preacher was this Baptist pastor at this little bitty church in Russellville. And when he did the funeral, he stood up and he said, "Look, everybody knows Hoyt lived a wild life." And we're all like, "Yep, yep, that's Uncle Hoyt." And he said, "But I want you to know the last couple of years he started coming back to the Lord." And he said, "The last few months he confessed everything to me." And then he goes, "I mean everything." And he said, "If there's anybody who went out clean, it was Hoyt." And I thought about that a lot. Why'd he say it like that? I think it's because there's something about the Gospels that, if you're paying attention, stirs this hope in us that we can get clean. Not because we're perfect, not because we're good, but because Jesus did for us something we cannot do for ourselves. We can live free of our past and confident in God's goodness for our future. Now, the Gospel of John, which we've been looking at for months and months, was written for a lot of the first wave of the people reading it were Jewish Christians. who had grown up Jewish, and now they believe Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. God has raised him from the dead. And honestly, they're getting kicked out of the synagogue and all that kind of stuff. And John is writing this as a way of encouraging him. Now, John has had a few decades to think about, what does it mean that God died on a cross? Like, God raised Jesus from the dead. What does this mean? And so he tells the story of the crucifixion with some additional details. And here's what I want you to see he does. In Luke 18, Pilate went out again to the Jews and gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. He's innocent, in other words. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And they shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. He was a terrorist. Nobody liked Barabbas. But what I want you to see is that Pilate is brought to him two different people. One is innocent and one is guilty. And Pilate says, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And they respond in chapter 19. If you could go to the next one. He brought Jesus out and sat on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away. Take him away. Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. And finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Earlier in this section, the high priest unwittingly prophesied, it is better for one man to die than for the whole nation. And now, two men are brought before them, one to be sacrificed, crucified, and the other to be set free. But it turns out Jesus is both. Because as Pilate asked, what do you want me to do with them? They begin screaming, take him away. Take him away. And every Jew that heard this would have known. Scapegoat. Azazel. As they read further the story about the scarlet cord or the crown of thorns being put on Jesus' head, they would think about the scarlet cord. Because John is trying to tell you Jesus is on the scene being the new sacrifice. Jesus is both the lamb that was slain and the scapegoat. He is the way we deal with our sin. Now here's where things get weird. Remember that scarlet cord I told you about? So this is not, again, in your Bible. This is in Jewish history. And this part is in the Mishnah. And you can look this up, original sources. But the Mishnah, Jewish history, says that sometime around the first century, third, fourth decade, that this scarlet cord that for 1,000+ years has been gone from being on the scapegoat's head in the temple, and for 1,000+ years it seems, it has gone from red to white. The Mishnah said, sometime in the first century, middle of the first century, this cord stopped turning white. This is not Christian propaganda. This is Jewish history. Almost as if that whole sacrificial system just stopped working. And as the earliest Christians look back on the history of what God had done with them, and what God had done in the life of Jesus, they were thinking about it. And one of the earliest Christians, the person who wrote Hebrews, a preacher probably, said it like this. The law, the first five books of the Bible, this whole system is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, it could never make perfect those who draw near to worship. You mean that whole priest, three different, you know, kind of baptisms and sacrifices, that couldn't do it? Otherwise, why would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been clean once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sin. But those sacrifices, here's what they were. They were an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." And then Jesus said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." What Adam and Eve could not do, what Israel could not do, what the Levites could not do, Jesus could do. First, he said, "Sacrifices and offering, burnt offering and sin offerings you did not desire and you weren't pleased with them." In other words, God didn't do this for us. God didn't need a reminder. God didn't do this for him. God did this for us. You weren't pleased with them, even though we did them exactly the way you told us. Then Jesus said, "Here I am. I've come to do your will." He repeats it again. And he sets aside the first, this, to establish the second. What we're doing together. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, the problem with this priestly system is that day after day, the priest stands and performs his religious duties. It never ends. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time, one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. There was a thing that was going around for, I don't know, 10 or 15 years among people who were like deconstructing their faith, where they kind of thought, you know what the cross is? It's divine child abuse. God's this angry father and he's taking it out on his son. And that just woefully misunderstands Christianity. Because you do know, in the cross, God is three in one. And all three participated in that. They all bore in the suffering of this. And they did it so that I could say this to you. Is there anything this morning you're carrying around and you're tired of carrying it around? I don't know what your garbage is. But I do want you to know this. Jesus can forgive anything. And you don't have to be in bondage to that one more day, sincerely. I don't know, maybe for you, you were cheated on or betrayed or abused. And it's just hard to let that go. You've held on to that person who wronged you. And maybe you have all sorts of rationalizations that if you were to stand up here and tell everybody, we'd be like, yeah, no, we get it. Maybe you're thinking, I don't have to forgive. What they did was unforgivable. Maybe today God is saying, it's time to set that person free. And you're that person. Are there crimes that you've done that nobody knows about? And maybe you feel like this sense of stain. Maybe it's an addiction. I mean, statistically speaking, there's lots of addictions in a room like this. Maybe yours involves the internet and no one knows about it. Or maybe it involves medicine that you do or do not have a prescription for, or alcohol. Is there anything you're carrying around today? And you can say, by the grace of God, I don't want to carry that around one moment more. Because our real sin, it's not theoretical. It's real stuff that really hurts us and the people around us. And I don't want to say this as clear as I can. That's what Jesus died for. You can live not just in forgiveness, but in freedom. There's a man named Francis Bufford who lives in London, and he grew up in the Christian faith, and then he walked away from it for 3 decades. He was an atheist. And he came back about 10, 12 years ago to faith, and he's a novelist. He's a well-known, famous novelist. And he wrote a book about Christianity called Unapologetic: Why, Despite Everything, Christianity Still Makes Surprising Emotional Sense. And he describes what happened on the cross and what the cross means to him now, coming back into faith. And here's how he described it. Jesus on the cross is all open door to sorrow, suffering, guilt, despair, horror, everything that cannot be escaped, and he doesn't even try to escape it. On the cross, he turns to mean it, and this is our sin. He claims it as his own. This is mine now, Jesus is saying, and he embraces it with all that's left in him. Each sin, each dark act, each dripping memory, as if it were something precious, as if it were itself the loved child tottering homeward on the road. But there's so much of it. There's so many injured children, so many locked rooms, so much lonely anger, so many bombs in public places, so much vicious zeal, so many bored teenagers at roadblocks, so many drunk people at parties someone thought they could have a little fun with, so many jokes that go too far, so much ruining greed, so much sick ingenuity, so much burned skin. The world he claims him. It burns and stings, it splinters and gouges, it locks him round and drags him down. This is what it means to say Jesus took the world, this weight of the sins of the world on him. And it also means you don't have to carry that around one more day. Because what a goat could never do, the Son of God did. It is the forgiveness for all. Do you know what Jesus means? Jesus means Jesus' life and death. Jesus is what comes after deserving. He's the shining that our shame cannot extinguish. He's the door where we thought it was just a wall. He is the hope in the dark. He is the goat that is sent away. He is the father that runs out to meet the prodigal and the older brother. He can forgive anyone and transform anything and set anyone free. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ can do. So I want to invite our prayer teams to take their places around the room. And listen, if you want freedom, sometimes that looks like just asking for prayer. Sometimes it looks like confessing, but you're going to be going to men and women who don't have a judgmental bone in their body. They're not looking to judge you. They're looking to help you find the freedom and grace that the cross gives us. You can go to them if you have anything you want to pray about, any freedom you're looking for, or if you want to know more about putting Jesus on in baptism and taking your step in that direction as well. Go to them while together we all stand and worship.